The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Section 2, The People of the Covenant. Section 2 covers the Discourse on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to chapter 5, verse 16. So, the People of the Covenant, chapter 1, The Kingdom of Heaven, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus sets before his disciples the portrait of a character, and the character is his own. Not even in Jesus could that character be perfected without training and effort. Both have reached a climax in the temptation, from which he emerges with that absorption in and dependence on the will of God, which the Beatitudes define and the remainder of the sermon illustrates. The Beatitudes are not a list of attributes which may be shown one by one in different people, any of whom may thereby qualify for the kingdom of God. They describe a single personality seen from different sides. But the continual emphasis on the plural pronouns, "they shall inherit," "they shall see God," proclaims that, while the perfect example of this character is to be found in Jesus alone, it is also the character of each member of the class of people who are to find their true home in his kingdom. They, and they alone, can be its citizens. No single English word quite conveys the twofold meaning of king's rule and king's realm, which the word rendered kingdom contains. Nor would it be correct to say that it meant to those who heard Jesus only a political dominion. Its secular use is illustrated when, in rabbinic writings, the kingdom means the Roman government in Palestine. But its religious use can best be seen in connection with the Shema. Twice daily, when he lay down and when he rose up, the devout Jew recited the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart." In thus acknowledging God's sovereignty and his own responsibility under it, he was said to take on him the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. This wide sense of the word was rooted in the Old Testament. David says of God himself, "The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, all ye works, in all places of his dominion." It is true that this passage is prophetic, coming as a climax in the Psalm of Redemption. But this does not alter the sense, which is clearly, "the divine sovereignty rules throughout his dominions." To the Oriental mind, kingdom is a highly personal conception, the sovereignty of a particular monarch, and only in a secondary sense is it the land over which that sovereignty extends. At the same time, the sovereignty must be exercised somewhere. It is to the unique history of the people of God's own possession that we must look for an understanding of the kingdom as a Bible term. In that record, the sovereignty first embraces the covenant people who are constituted a kingdom of priests while still in the wilderness, but also includes the land which is given them to inherit. They were on a journey. Their goal was to enter into the land for which God had brought them out of Egypt. And while it was not only for the sake of the land of Canaan that they were redeemed from bondage, for he bare them on eagle's wings in order that he might bring them unto himself, Yet it is also true that without the land sanctified by God's choice and assured by his promise, the kingdom was incomplete. With the coming of David on the throne of the Lord, the kingdom finds its heart in the place of God's choice, which becomes his habitation, the city of the great king. A kingdom, then, comprises first the rule of a king, secondly, the relation between the king and his subjects, and thirdly, the land they inhabit and over which his law is in force. But the relation may exist before even a settled territory has been gained. And in Israel, the kingdom as a political entity rested on the foundation of the covenant. Without the covenant, there would have been no kingdom, certainly not the kingdom of God. It is for this reason that, while the rule is intensely personal, this kingdom has a constitution in a fuller sense than any of the surrounding nations. The covenant includes in its terms a system of law penetrating every part of national and individual life, and the administration of that law is in the hands of an appointed priesthood. The Oriental idea of sovereignty is emphasized by the contemporary phrase, the kingdom of the heavens, which is so characteristic of Matthew. It is the kingdom of him who is enthroned in the heavens. And the metonymy is used by Jewish custom to avoid direct mention of God. While Jesus is not bound to the custom, it would be in accord with his practice to conform to it in general. And Matthew's phrase may represent his actual words, while the other evangelists paraphrase it as the kingdom of God, for the benefit of non-Jewish readers. The two expressions are strictly equivalent. We need not stress the fact here that Jewish thought of the kingdom always looked forward in the spirit of the prophetic hope to the day when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This would be the appearing or revelation of God's kingdom. And so the Targum renders, the Lord shall be king, by the words, the kingdom of God shall be revealed. With the land under the dominion of Rome, the contrast between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the heavens was painfully manifest. The zealots indeed contended that the yoke of the law freed them from the yoke of the kingdom, that is, the foreign government. But there were others, such as Simeon, who in meekness waited eagerly for that consolation of Israel, which would also be the manifestation of God's kingship to the world. When the Galilean people, suffering under a burden of taxation and illegal exactions, wanted to make Jesus a king by force because he had fed them with bread in the wilderness, they betray the material side of the popular hope. In the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens is the subject of an announcement. This is to be published abroad. While it was a message of good news, it also called for repentance. A number of verbs are used which imply that the kingdom is a coming dispensation to be nigh at hand, to come, to appear, to be seen. The kingdom of God is an order under which men are placed because the patriarchs and prophets can be seen as its subjects, and in it men may recline at table, the authorized version, sit down, and may eat and drink. A man may be great, greater, greatest, less, least, in the kingdom. Yet in it all the righteous shall shine forth as the sun, in accordance with Daniel 12, verse 3. The kingdom may be shut against men by unfaithful teachers who prevent their access to it by misleading them. On the other hand, men may be invited to it and may enter into it. In the days of Jesus' flesh, it was at hand. It was in their midst. It had come upon them. It could even force itself upon men, and, correspondingly, forceful men could seize it, or, as Luke had it, could force their way into it. Yet men might be not far from it, fitted or unfitted for it, worthy or unworthy. The kingdom can be sought earnestly or striven for. It can be given, but it must first be accepted or received before men can take possession of it as an inheritance. It belongs to those who receive it, whether by way of title or in actual possession. It had been prepared or made ready. The disciples entrusted with the message are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But there will also be a day when the door of the marriage chamber is closed against foolish virgins, and people may be cast forth or be expelled. The sons of the kingdom may either be those who claim it by descent and may be cast forth, or those in whose hearts the message concerning it springs to life, who are therefore sons by faith. From these expressions we may gather the meaning which the word has on the lips of Jesus. It is a future order in which the promises to the fathers will be fulfilled, and those who are admitted to share their blessings will be their spiritual kin. It has a historical basis, for the claim of the descendants of Abraham to be sons of the kingdom is acknowledged historically, while it is rejected on spiritual grounds. That men may enter this kingdom through faith is the substance of the message of the good news. And because fitness for the kingdom is determined by faith, and the character which faith develops, the message is at the same time a call to repentance. Acceptance of the message in a childlike spirit of faith is acceptance of the kingdom. With the coming of the king, the kingdom was among them. His presence brought the powers of the kingdom into their midst, and brought also an invitation so pressing, an opportunity so urgent, that the kingdom might be said to force itself upon men. Yet they had of their own free will to accept the call. And while men of earnest simplicity might be said to press into it, the kingdom also overtook with something akin to calamity those who were not in a state of mind to receive it. The kingdom, then, has a threefold meaning. First and last, it is the future reign into which men may enter through judgment, and this must govern all secondary meanings. But it is also the power, authority, sovereignty vested in the king. And in this sense, the kingdom was in their midst when he was among them, searching and testing them by their response to him. Further, the kingdom is the message through which men become related to the future order. The use of kingdom in this sense is something more than a metonymy, because the message is an operative power working among men to prepare the materials out of which the future kingdom is to be formed. And the relation to the kingdom of those who accept the message is more than a hope. It is a covenant, because covenant and kingdom are inseparable for the people of God. The present possessive can be used even of the time of their probation. Theirs is the kingdom. The ground of their blessedness is their relation to God and his king. The primary meaning of the kingdom, as the future order makes its citizens tent dwellers in the world of today. They belong to it no more than the fathers belong to the settled polity of Canaan, and Isaac surrendering his wells and leaving the fertile plain for the bare hills of Beersheba to avoid strife, sets the pattern for their lives. By this light they see a marked antithesis in the Lord's sayings. The people of the covenant are contrasted with the environment in which they live as aliens. Their qualities are the opposite of those who seek success in the world. And their present is no less sharply contrasted with their future. In the kingdom it is they who will be exalted. These clear, logical contrasts between the saints and the world, and between their present and their future, gave form to the Beatitudes and a foundation to the whole discourse. The Teaching of the Master, Part 2, Chapter 2, The Future Citizens, Matthew 5, Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the man, say the first and many subsequent psalms. Always the idea conveyed is, oh, the happiness of the man. The word is used 27 times, rendered blessed, and 18 times happy, and implies a happiness which is consequent upon straightness, rightness, uprightness. For the same word also means to be straight or right. It is found in the name Asher, and the forerunner of all later usage seems to be in Moses' blessings of the people. Happy art thou, O Israel! Who is like unto thee a people saved by the Lord? Only men are said to be blessed in this sense. For praise and adoration to God and for God's benediction upon men, there is a quite different word. The same distinction is preserved in Greek. Blessedness is happiness raised to bliss. And in this term, the man of sorrows describes a supreme joy. Jesus does not only say that the poor in spirit shall be happy when, like his master, he has endured the cross for the joy set before him. He says that such a man is happy now. The condition of those whom he describes is the best that men can have, because they are the true Israel of God. And they may find joy in the knowledge of their privilege. Even in the days of his flesh, there was a strong and holy joy in him who was acquainted with grief. It was reflected from the future day of his glory, but it was even more a joy in the fellowship with his Father, which he already possessed, and which his entry into the kingdom would only confirm. That joy will be shared in some measure by all who are truly followers of him. Who are the poor in spirit? The expansion in Matthew of the blessing which occurs in Luke as, "Blessed are ye poor," recalls Isaiah 66 verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The contrast implied in those words is not with the rich, but with the proud and hardened heart. The Hebrew word rendered poor does not of itself mean those who are in penury. It means those who are humbled or bowed down, especially those who are bowed down by ill treatment and by being deprived of their rights. As the people in that condition were so often the poor suffering under the arrogance of the rich, the term came to denote the class who were in poverty. This class would be the special care of a righteous king, and above all of the Messiah. The term can be applied to Israel in the wilderness when they were viewed as the congregation of God. So that Psalm 68, verse 10, says of that time, Thou didst prepare of thy goodness for the poor. This and some other words came gradually to imply more than persons who were merely in some kind of social subjugation or material need. They came to denote the godly poor, the suffering righteous, the persons who, whether bowed down or needy or reduced, were the godly servants of Yahweh. It is evident that in ancient Israel, especially in later times, piety prevailed more among the humbler classes than among the wealthier and ruling classes. Poor thus came to be almost synonymous with the God-fearing class, the remnant who would be saved out of the judgment coming upon Israel. The Greek in Matthew 5, verse 3, properly implies one who is destitute. But as the Septuagint show considerable freedom in their choice of equivalent for the various Hebrew words for poor and meek, it would be unwise to press the classical meaning too closely. The Aramaic, which underlies it, denoted those who are oppressed by the tyrannical power of evil and who long for the intervention of God. The poor are primarily the faithful men and women who are oppressed by the present world order. They were men and women looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker God is. While no single English word can cover it, the attitude of mind is beautifully indicated in the phrase waiting, in the sense of an expectant looking, for the consolation of Israel. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And Isaiah had uttered the daringly beautiful paradox that the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity finds his dwelling with the humble spirit, and will revive him in the day when he shall declare the perfection of peace to the far off and the near, and will heal them. To be poor in these words of Jesus is not an accident of circumstance, but a quality of life, a life which is not centred in possession and not rooted in the present world order, not even to the extent of trying to overturn that order, for the political zealot and the rebel are as much immersed in the world as is the conserver of things as they are. And this word poor, like the whole group of sayings, has its direct source in the Hebrew prophets. Jesus focuses in one phrase all this teaching which runs through the words of the ancient seers and has its beginning in the lives of the patriarchs. This God-given insight into the paradox that the creative power, because he is almighty, must needs find only in the lowly-hearted those able to be received into kinship with himself, and for that reason these, and not any who rest on privilege or a secret self-sufficiency, are they who shall find their abiding home in the age to come. It is these who are the babes whom Jesus contrasts with the wise and prudent, because they're not sheathed in a hard shell of self-sufficiency. They're able to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart.
Thank you.